Here is a special announcement. Today is Tuesday, and not, as is announced in today's Sunday Telegraph, Friday. And now, a repeat of last Thursday's performance of Monday Night is Music Night.
After the news comes the handover, switching from Kipper the Cat's turntabled music to us here now with Evening Under Lamplight. I'm Robert Louis Abrahamson, and this is Cambridge 105 Community Radio in your city. You can reach me at lamplight@cambridge105.co.uk or rla@momentsunderlamplight.co.uk. And remember, as always, you are invited to attend. We continue our journey with Dante down through the levels of the Inferno, this evening attending to the ditch containing the simoniacs. What are simoniacs, and what is the sin of simony? I'm glad you asked. But it'll be helpful, I think, if we begin with a little story. It's taken from the Bible, from the book of Acts, but I'm elaborating the story, as I often do, in order to bring it to life for us. So here's what happens. Here we are in the city of Samaria in the very early days of the church, when the apostles were going round preaching and converting people. But the city of Samaria, it seems, already had its own apostle, a man called Simon. He's often referred to as Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. He was, we're told, a sorcerer, and he bewitched the people into thinking that he was a great holy man, bringing them the power of God. I imagine he was able to bewitch them through his rhetoric, holding great rallies at which he built up the enthusiasm of the crowd until they were shaking and so emotionally charged that they'd follow him anywhere. And then, of course, he would pass around the buckets to collect everyone's money. Well, one day, a newcomer came into town, the Apostle Philip, who began to tell the people about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ. I don't know if Philip also preached by arousing the passions of his listeners, or perhaps he just relied on the power of his message, but whatever the case, the people immediately turned from Simon Magus and were converted to Christ and were baptized, both men and women, the story tells us. Now, this may surprise you, but Simon Magus was one of the converts and was baptized with all the rest. And he was so wedded to the church that he left Samaria and took up with Philip, following him around to all the places he went to. But apparently, what really fascinated Simon Magus was the miraculous power Philip had. He could heal the sick, for instance, as a sign that the message he was bringing really did come from a divine source. And although the story tells us quite directly that Simon Magus believed the gospel message, we should begin to get a little suspicious when we see that he was primarily concerned with the amazing miracles. He was a man who had always based his activities on stupefying other people, usually by spurious means, the flattery we spoke about last time. But, he must have been thinking, here is the real way to excite an audience's dumbfounded wonder. And after a while, when the news of Philip's great activity got back to headquarters in Jerusalem, the big guys of the church, Peter and John, were sent out to the area to see what was doing. And they laid their hands on all the new converts so that everyone now received the Holy Spirit. That must have been something. Picture this crowd, full of the Spirit, as crowds were back then. Everyone hopping around, shouting, speaking in tongues, rolling their eyes. A ridiculous sight to some, like us maybe, looking on at a distance, but a genuine activity for those directly involved. Now, you can guess what Simon Magus thought when he saw this. Hey! He was now in the presence of the most powerful tool for manipulating the crowd that he could ever have imagined. So, as soon as he had the chance, he pulled Peter and John over to one side and made them an offer. Hey, guys, I'm really interested in this power you have. Look, here is a bag of silver. Just a little down payment to show I'm interested. Give me an hour or so and I'll be back with five more bags of gold this time. Give me the power to pass this Holy Spirit on to the crowds. And listen, if this isn't enough and you want more, just let me know. We can make it six bags if you want. Just let me know. And what did the apostles say in return? Here, let me give you the language of the Bible. It's beautiful and strong. I can't improve on it. Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Strong language, as I said, and you may be happy to hear it had its effect, and Simon Magus repented. Maybe he actually did put aside his desire to get crowds to follow him, and really did undergo a deep and lasting change of heart. Or maybe he just continued in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, and quietly went off to some other place, trying his luck elsewhere, like most fraudsters do who are detected. But in any case, he disappears from the story, and we never hear of him again, at least in the Book of Acts. Later writers identified Simon Magus with a variety of heresies, but we don't have to go into all that. What matters for us here is that this is a man who thought holy gifts were up for sale and wanted to get in on it.
Gee, but it's great to be back home. Home is where I want to be. I've been on the road so long, my friend. And if you came along, I know you couldn't disagree. It's the same old story.
All right, that was a little bit of, that's all we're getting. Simon and Garfunkel keep the customers satisfied. Not the tightest connection to the story of Simon Magus, but at least it has a Simon connection, and it does talk about manipulating the customer and getting in trouble for it. So that was the story of Simon Magus, the man who thought he could buy sacred power, as though this power was a commodity to buy and sell. And now you can see that the sin of simony is the sin of trafficking in holy things, usually holy things for one's own personal gain. Or as the Tibetan Buddhists would put it, selling the sacred mantra in the marketplace. There are a lot of ramifications of this sin, and we'll attend to them soon enough. But next, let's see what Dante is up to when he comes to depict the area of simony, containing the people known as the Simoniacs. left Dante and Virgil last time just as they were catching sight of Thais, the courtesan, immersed in shit like all the other flatterers. And as I proposed, Thais's wild gyrations up and down and her scratching herself in some unspecified place could well have been her faking an orgasm, the strongest form of flattery. E quinci sian le nostre viste sazie, as Virgil says. Let our eyes be satisfied with that. What more can they learn of flattery? And so they move on to the next ditch in this region of fraud. The next canto, canto 19, if you're keeping count, begins with an address to Simon Mago, Simon Magus, that character we've just been looking at, and to all those who follow his sin of simony. Or not quite. Dante doesn't want to emphasize that part of the sin that wants to buy holy things, but the other side of the bargain, those people who are all too ready to sell the holy things and holy favors in order to accumulate more riches for themselves. This includes the authority associated with holy office, which the simoniac can use to gain power and control. Well, Dante says, here we come to the place that divine justice has allocated to you all. They come to the ditch, and Dante peers in to see what's next on his journey through hell. He sees the stone floor of the ditch pierced with round holes of a size to accommodate a human body. And out of each of these holes protrude a pair of feet and legs. Exposed up to the thigh, or perhaps just to the calf, there are different ways of translating the Italian. That in itself is odd, but there's one more detail. The soles of their feet are on fire, and the legs are writhing in agony, writhing so hard, Dante says, that they would have broken through any rope that might have bound them. But how are we to picture the burning on these feet? Dante gives us a precise image. It was like flames on an oily surface, which flicker back and forth along the surface. And so here, too, the flames keep running back and forth from the heel to the toes and back and forth. But one pair of burning feet attracts Dante's attention more than the rest. It's burning with a more intense fire than all the rest, and the legs are wriggling more frantically than any of the others down here. Who's that? Dante asks Virgil. Well, Virgil replies, we can go down and see for ourselves if you like. And so Virgil and Dante climb down the shorter slope on the farther side of the ditch. Or actually, Virgil climbs down, holding Dante against his side. And they make their way through the maze of feet and leg protruding holes over to that one Dante had been asking about. Whoever you are, Dante says to the feet, do something to tell me about yourself. And then here's another wonderful image. Dante, picture this. Dante is leaning over to talk to this figure immersed upside down in the pit. Just like, he says, a friar or a priest who has been hearing the confession of an assassin condemned to death and is ready to walk away, but the assassin calls him back to confess more sins. Let me explain this more clearly. The law in Florence specified the kind of death to be meted out to a convicted assassin. He was to be placed in a pit head first, and then the pit was filled with earth, gradually suffocating the convicted person. This was called propaginazione, a term that refers literally to planting grapevines. Here they're planting a human body, not that it will sprout with new life, though. Now, being upside down signifies that this is a perversion of fruitful planting. And being a Catholic culture, well, they had to accord the sinner the chance to confess and be absolved. So, in the final moments of the person's life, the confessor, perhaps more often a friar than a priest, would come up to the assassin in the hole and hear the confession. Okay, absolvo te, I absolve you, your sins are forgiven, the friar says, and walks away. Job finished. No, wait a minute, cries the assassin. Wait, I just remembered a few more sins I have to confess. Okay, says the friar, who comes back, bends over, and hears more confessions. True confessions? Not likely. The condemned man is just trying to delay those inevitable shovelfuls of earth. He's scared out of his wits, as who wouldn't be in such a situation, and is making use of the holy sacrament of confession to grasp a few more moments of life, making use of the holy things for one's own personal benefit. That's simony, of course. So Dante, leaning over the man in the hole, the friar, listening to the condemned man's extended confession, same scenario. So Dante leans over to ask who this man is, but he doesn't get the reply he'd expected. In fact, he gets no reply to his question. Instead, this person cries out, "Is that you already, Boniface? Are you here so soon? I thought you'd be showing up in a few years, not right now." He's mistaken Dante for the next person to come and fill the hole, who would be Pope Boniface VIII. Boniface was still on the papal throne in the year 1300, the year Dante sets the poem, but the joke is that the most likely person to show up here is Boniface, the simoniacal pope. But in fact, everyone in this hole is a simoniacal pope. This hole, where the fire burns more intensely on the feet and where the legs wriggle more furiously than anywhere else, is the hole devoted, as far as we can tell, exclusively to popes, or at least to those popes who used their religious power to make money or exert political influence. Trafficking in holy things, in other words. This pope, whom Dante is speaking to now, is Nicholas III, who used his power as pope to give his relations high positions in the church and to gain great riches for his family. I'll speak more about him and about Boniface in a short while. But there's one more detail about the situation we have to attend to. Nicholas explains to Dante that when a new simoniac comes down to this place in hell, he plunges headfirst into the hole, pushing the topmost figure further down into the stony ground, and then having his feet aflame and wriggling until the next one comes along. So we have one sinner at the top with feet aflame, and then below, all the previous sinners crushed together, perhaps we might say digested by hell itself. Dante's response is an extended sermon-like speech berating Nicholas and all other simoniacs. Hey, did Jesus ask for money when he gave his gifts? Did Peter? You are justly punished. You're an evil, destructive, idolater, worshipping money, and it all comes from the time in the 4th century when the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor, reputedly gave the whole empire to the Pope. This was known as the Donation of Constantine, an important document that much later than Dante, was proved to be a forgery. Fake news. But once the church took on political power and was no longer a persecuted institution out of the mainstream, once this happened, once they had power, all the sacred elements of the church became corrupted. This speech pleases Virgil, who hugs Dante to his breast and carries him up out of the ditch, and they're on their way to the next ditch. And we'll see more about this ditch next time.
But your love don't pay my bills. I need a money. I've treated you so mean?
Yeah, tell him about it. Really, go
well,
ahead.
Well, baby, if that's what you want, then you knows what you gotta do.
Really? Tell him what to do.
Give me money.
Yes, Money, a rare track from the Miracles' first album, 1961, cheerfully called Hi, We're the Miracles. And the cover features each of the Miracles standing in a line, wearing white bolero jackets, white trousers, except for Claudette, who's wearing a white skirt, and white shoes. Smokey Robinson is holding up over his head the letters H-I, hi. The others each have two letters which they're holding just below their waist, M-I-R-A-C-L and E-S, all against a plum-coloured background. Who designed this cover? This was the first album ever released on the Motown label. On this first album of theirs, featuring their big hit Shop Around, they obviously also wanted to promote Motown's first big hit single, Money, That's What I Want, released in 1959 by Barrett Strong. The Miracles version is notable, I suppose, for the early Smokey Robinson voice and the rowdy backup, and also for its abrupt halt in the middle as Claudette breaks in to complain, "Baby, you know what? You better stop treating me so mean." "Yeah, tell him about it, really. Go ahead, really," chimes in Ronnie White. "Well, baby," replies Smokey, "if that's what you want, then you knows what you gotta do." And then Ronnie White comes in to support Smokey. "Really, tell him what to do." And then Smokey resumes the song. "Give me money. Yeah, yeah, I want the money." Nice sexual politics there, but hey, it's just a joke, right? The guitarist is Taplin, a non-singing member of the group, and the rest of the backup comes from the marvelous Funk Brothers, of course. So that's a bit of record lore background. But I thought the opening lines had a connection with simony, asserting as they do that the best things in life are free, but rejecting these things, you can give them to the birds and bees in favour of getting money. That's Simon Magus' theme song, I suppose. And attend to these lines. "If you want my love to have and hold, if you want my arms all around you tight, if you want me to love you and treat you right, if you want my loving, baby, then you knows what you gotta do. Give me money." Well, isn't that simony? He's taking the sacred loving relationship and holding it up for money. She thought she was in a love nest, and he knows he's in the marketplace. And as he says, the best things in life are free. And that includes Evening Under Lamplight, coming to you freely, live, on Cambridge 105, on both your FM dial and your digital connection, and streaming through the internet, or even archived via SoundCloud, or our site, momentsunderlamplight.co.uk, though for some reason my website doesn't allow me at the moment to put up these shows anymore. I don't know why. If anyone knows a good website person, let me know. It's lamplight@cambridge105.co.uk. And I'm Robert Louis Abrahamson, inviting you to attend as we wander around the region in Dante's Inferno, dedicated to the Simoniacs, those people who trafficked in holy things.
When the day comes to an end, he invites you to attend. Evening Under Lamplight. It's Cambridge 105. Community radio in your city.
Thank you. Let's get back to Dante and the Simoniacs. There are several things we want to say about this episode and its application to our world today. First of all, why does Dante present the region of Simony right after the region of Flattery? Remember that, as we discussed last time, flattery depends on two things. The willingness of the one party to turn away from the truth in favor of some self-pleasing alternative facts, and the willingness of the other party to hide the truth and to lie. So both sides are willing participants in the fraud. Both sides want to control the truth for their own ends. The one side is despicably, though understandably, weak, just wanting to feel good about themselves. But the other side is more hateful. The flatterer knows what he or she is doing, distorting reality in order to control the other person for their own ends. It's as if the truth were a commodity they can trade in and use for their own benefit. But truth, of course, is not like that. The truth will set us free, as we know, but only if it first offends us and forces us to look at things in a new way. The truth works on us. We don't work on the truth, right? So, as the flatterers turn truth into a commodity, so the Simoniacs turn the sacred mysteries into commodities, into things we can use for our own purposes. Simon Magus wanted to use the power of the Holy Ghost as a spectacular way to build up a crowd that would follow him and give him power and wealth. The biblical account says he drew on the crowds by bewitching them. But surely his method of bewitching made use of flattery, getting them to feel that they were the special ones whom the Holy Divine had chosen to abide in. And following in the steps of Simon Magus, rather than Simon Peter, the first pope, these papal sinners in hell, as we'll see in a few minutes, used their sacred office to gain political power or to gather riches. The imagery gives us a further clue into this. On the day of Pentecost, the myth tells us, the Holy Spirit descended to the disciples as tongues of fire coming down onto their heads. That's the holy mystery, working its own way on people. But here, as you've no doubt already worked out for yourself, the image is reversed. The flames are not playing on these people's heads, but on their feet. A perverted relationship with the holy mystery, as Dante wants us to be sure to notice. It's time for our next piece of music, and it's a song that connects flattery with Simony, though exactly how it makes this connection is not clear. It's Dylan's song, Wicked Messenger, from the John Wesley Harding album. There was a wicked messenger, we're told, and then we're told a lot of things about it, including the fact that his tongue, it could not speak, but only flatter. And later, he confesses that the soles of my feet, I swear, are burning. I suspect that most people think his soles are burning because he's running back and forth, delivering so many speedy messages. But burning soles of the feet now take on more meaning for us, who have been with Dante and seen the Simoniacs.
There was a wicked messenger from Eli, he did come with a mind that multiplied the smallest matter. When questioned who had sent for him, he answered with his thumb, for his tongue it could not speak but only flatter. He stayed behind the assembly hall. It was there he made his bed. Oftentimes he could be seen returning, until one day he just appeared with a note in his hand which read, "The soles of my feet, I swear they're burning." For the leaves began to falling and the seas began to part, and the people that confronted him were many, and he was told but these few words which opened up his heart: "If you cannot bring good news, then don't bring any."
So that was Dylan's Wicked Messenger, a song that seems designed to elicit the response, "Yeah, but what does it mean?" Yes, indeed. You can go seek out any number of attempted interpretations of this song, some of them agreeing with each other, many of them disagreeing, but you'll find no definitive answer. And that's because I think the song has no definitive answer. It's a succession of images, fragments of a storyline or of a drama that we never see enough of. But it does have something to do with flattery, and there is a pair of feet on fire, that's for sure. There was a wicked messenger from Eli he did come, with a mind that multiplied the smallest matter. When questioned who had sent for him, he answered with his thumb, for his tongue it could not speak, but only flatter. You see what I mean here? I mean, what makes this messenger wicked? And is he wicked, or only wicked in the eyes of the speaker? Or is he a messenger like an Old Testament prophet whose theme is the wickedness of the people? And maybe this really is a man come from God. The word for messenger in Greek is angel, after all. And we're told elsewhere that God's messengers come as a flaming fire. When questioned who had sent for him, he answered with his thumb, for his tongue it could not speak but only flatter. Attend to this vivid detail. Hey, what are you doing here? Who sent for you? And the messenger just jerks his thumb, pointing to someone in the crowd, maybe pointing to the person who's questioning him. It all gets more and more cloudy the further we go, but that pointing with the thumb is a clear and vivid image. There's something sort of casual and laid back about pointing with your thumb rather than with the forefinger, isn't there? It takes less effort to use your thumb than your finger. Try it and see. And it has the air of confidentiality. Yeah, that one. Well, the messenger who cannot speak but only flatter. So the only way he can communicate truthfully is with a note. He'll bring one in a few lines. Or as here, with a gesture. Then one day he just appeared. This time he didn't come, he just appeared, with a note in his hand. Aha, maybe a truthful message now. "The soles of my feet, I swear they're burning." Great line, but what does it mean? Is he a simoniac? Has he been trafficking in holy messages? A prophet abusing his office for his own good? A prophet out for his own profit, flattering people to get them to follow him? If so, well, he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job of it. We're not going to go through every line of the song, as you see, and let's skip now to the final lines. He shows up, and many people confront him. They're apparently not pleased with what he's been doing. And he was told but these few words which opened up his heart: "If you cannot bring good news, then don't bring any." Just give us the good news. In other words, flatter us. Is that what's going on? Are they asking for him to abuse his holy office? And instead of telling them how bad they are, do they just want nice things like television ads or political speeches? But these few words opened up his heart. What does that mean? They hurt him deeply, or did they finally move him to compassion? You see how nothing seems to get anywhere when we try to make sense of this notoriously confusing song. So what do we do? I suggest that we just honestly admit our confusion and try not to twist it and shape it into something we want it to be. If we did that, then we'd be turning the song, a living work of art, into an object, a thing. We'd be, and here we return to our main theme, we'd be turning the song into a commodity, trying to use it for our own purposes. And that's simony. The song is a mystery, as is all true art. And it is larger than we are, that is, larger at least than our intellect can command. We cannot control the song. It works on us. And if we can't make sense of it, then we can't make sense of it. We accept that, surrender to it, and live with the mystery, grateful to whatever hints and guesses may come to us as we engage with it. This is not Dylan's greatest song ever, but it's certainly a strong one, and its imagery, as well as its music, can reverberate within us for a long time. Well, after all that, the song deserves to be played again. And here it is, all 2 minutes, 5 seconds of it.
There was a wicked messenger from Eli, he did come with a mind that multiplied the smallest matter. When questioned who had sent for him, he answered with his thumb. For his tongue yet could not speak, but only flatter. He stayed behind the assembly hall, it was there he made his bed. Oftentimes he could be seen returning, until one day he just appeared with a note in his hand which read, "The soles of my feet, I swear they're burning." For the leaves began to falling and the seas began to part, and the people that confronted him were many, and he was told but these few words which opened up his heart: if you cannot bring good news, then don't bring any.
Well, now, speaking of turning mystery into commodity, let's take a look at the three popes mentioned in Dante's Canto and see how they fared. Becoming the pope, no matter what we might think of the Catholic Church, means you are taking on a holy commission to represent the divine mystery in its earthly institution. You're not in control. You merely represent or allow the spirit to move through you. That's the deal. But simoniacs turn it upside down, as they, for their part, are turned upside down in hell. Hey, this is great. I'm the pope. I'm the top guy. And because I represent these holy things, everybody's got to do what I want. You can see how it can go to one's head. As one commentator put it, "Li pastori simonici della Santa Chiesa," or rather, the simoniacal pastors of the Holy Church, "make the world wicked, for they put down good men, and they do not give them benefices because they cannot pay. And they raise up bad men and give them benefices. With that, they give clerics cause to be wicked and to think of nothing but getting money, through which they can hope to attain any favor." Take Pope Nicholas III, for example. We have this account from the near-contemporary chronicler Villani. After he became Pope Nicholas III, his magnanimity and his affection for his relatives caused him to do many things for their aggrandizement. He was one of the first, if not the first, pope at whose court simony was openly practiced for the benefit of relatives. In the short time that he lived, he multiplied their possessions, their castles, and their money so that they had more than all other Romans. This pope created 7 cardinals, most of them his relations. This might be like becoming, you know, like President of the United States and using your official powers to get as many other officials to stay in your family-owned hotels and apartment houses. Only the president is not a holy office. This corruption of political rather than spiritual power is dealt with a little lower down in Dante's hell. Nicholas did more than just treat the holy office as a way to enrich his family. He was involved in several international intrigues. As it seems, like Trump, he may have been motivated not by the best public policy, but by private resentment. He wanted his niece to marry Charles of Anjou, King of Sicily, but Charles refused. So Nicholas got money from the Eastern Emperor to foment an uprising in Sicily that included the massacre of about 4,000 Frenchmen and tried to topple Charles as King of Sicily. I'll show him. This is not the kind of divisive political intriguing the spiritual head of Europe was supposed to engage in, but being spiritual head meant to Nicholas that he had the clout to do whatever he wanted for his own personal ends. And so we see him head first in that pit, flames dancing on his dancing legs. Boniface VIII is a more serious case. He was Dante's great enemy, as we've said before. He was a worse schemer than Nicholas. Here's Villani again. By aggrandizing the church and his relatives, Boniface became very rich. Nor did he have any scruples about making profits, for he said that everything that belonged to the church was lawfully his. In his time, he created several cardinals from among his friends and confidants. He left an almost infinite fortune. And that wasn't all. There's strong evidence that he was elected pope through fraud, by getting a foreign power, in this case King Charles, to help rig the election, including secret meetings between the two conspiring parties, assuring the king that, in the words of the old account, "If you influence your friends and cardinals to elect me pope, I shall know how to help you out in your war in Sicily. I'm willing to help. I will be able to help." Boniface also wanted to take over Florence, and he conspired to oust the party hostile to him, the kind of covert political influence no honest politician, much less the spiritual head of the church, should be engaged in. But his holy office meant he had the power, and so he's going to be next to have his legs sticking out of that hole when he dies. The third pope mentioned in this canto is Clement V. You okay with all this pope business? We're almost through. Clement V was pope during much of the time the Inferno was being written. A Frenchman who probably never even entered Italy, Clement got elected pope through the influence of the King of France, that is, a rigged election, and basically served as the puppet of the King of France, even moving the papal see from Rome to Avignon. Villani says of him, "He was a man very greedy for money and a simoniac. At his court, any benefice could be had for money." So you see, if you know history, you can just sit and watch the same things happening over and over with interesting variations and greater or lesser degrees of infamy. Thank you. That was the Kyrie from Palestrina's Pope Marcellus Mass, Have Mercy on Us All. This Mass was composed in honor of Pope Marcellus II, who reigned as Pope for only 22 days. I think it was 1555. But during that short time, he refused to show any favoritism to his nephews, and he insisted on an immediate program to cut back the extravagant spending in the Vatican. We'll let him represent those popes who did not abuse their office by trafficking in holy things. And now for a more important question. Do we still find simony in our world today? After all, how many people really treat the church as a commodity to be trafficked? I can't think of anyone who would go to the Church of England or any other mainstream denomination these days in order to get rich or even to get powerful. There are, of course, the fringe religious groups where bewitching preachers like Simon Magus can enthrall the crowds and rake in tons of money. We've seen many examples of this. And we also see in many countries, not so much in Britain, I think, the way various preachers tell their listeners how to vote on political issues. Pat Robertson, for instance, has said that anyone who opposes Trump's presidency is resisting the will of God. Uh-huh. Well, we'll talk more about this at the Ditch of Hypocrisy. But just look for the cutbacks these preachers get from the politicians they support because they have used their holy offices for political gain. There are holes ready for all these people down in the ditch of the inferno. Anywhere else? Well, if simony is the trafficking in holy things, then it makes sense to ask what is considered holy or sacred in our culture today. Well, for one thing, our secular society regards health as something sacred. There are altars erected in shops across the land where people can enter and, giving their oblation, be anointed with all sorts of things to promote their health. I'm not mocking this. It's important to attend to one's health, whether by getting some aspirin at Boots or buying hair-regenerating shampoo at Lush. But the simony comes in when people promote products, not because they care about your health, but because they can dupe you into giving them money. I was going to bring in a few examples of this kind of thing, but there's no need, is there? You know what I'm talking about. And this applies perhaps especially to lots of New Age trafficking, ensuring that people's desires to connect with the sacred level of the universe turns instead into a desire for ego fulfillment, so that they willingly part with their money. Have you ever seen J.P. Sears, S-E-A-R-S, J.P. Sears videos on YouTube? He's a fine psychotherapist who stumbled almost by accident on this persona of a laid-back, new-age expert with long ginger hair below his shoulders, a band around his head, often with a flower stuck in it, and a very sincere, straight-faced, wide-eyed expression as he gives advice on how to be ultra-spiritual. He's put up many short spots on YouTube. They're funny. Well, in short doses. Don't watch more than two or three at a time or you'll feel jaded. Go look at J.P. Sears on YouTube for advice on how to become a simoniac, how to advance ultra-spirituality to your own benefit. And so, if you think you can buy spiritual happiness or sell for gain whatever spiritual or otherwise holy attributes you may have, well, now you know what kind of sin you're getting involved with, and you know that the soles of your feet, I swear, will be burning. And that's about it for tonight's Evening Under Lamplight on Cambridge 105, with me, Robert Louis Abrahamson. Get in touch at rla@momentsunderlamplight.co.uk or lamplight@cambridge105.co.uk. Next time, we meet the sorcerers who fraudulently predict the future. They're really twisted, you'll see. But for now, let's go out with another song about simony from the band's third album, Stage Fright. It's the story of Daniel, who craved the sacred harp whatever that's all about, and saved up all his money to buy it, even though he had no right to it. And as he ran off into the distance playing the harp, he looked to the ground and noticed no shadow did he cast. That means his soul is in hell. And now you know where.
I sure never thought old Dan would be the one to come and bring it around. Tell me, Daniel, how the harp came into your possession. Are you one of the chosen few who will march in the procession? And Daniel said,
this sacred harp was handed down from father unto son, and me not being related, I could never be the one. So I saved up all my silver and took it to a man who said he could deliver the harp straight into my hand. 3 years I waited patiently till he returned with the harp from the Sea of Galilee. He said, there is one more thing I must ask, but not of personal grief. But I wouldn't listen, I just grabbed the harp and said, take what you may need.
And he blew across a meadow like a whippoorwill. He played out his heart just for time to pass. But as he looked to the ground, he noticed no shadow did he cast.